Let's turn in our Bibles this morning again to the Gospel of Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. Coming to the close of our study of these great verses. Beginning in verse 34, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a law expert, asked him a question, testing him. 'Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.'" The Christian life divides into these two great duties noted by our Lord here. Love God, love your neighbor. The fact that those two relationships summarize all that is important in life is seen in many places in the Scripture. The Ten Commandments would be one example of this. The first three commandments, for example, all address what? Relationship to or love for God. He has no rivals, you cannot capture His glory in an image, and if you love Him, you certainly won't misuse His name. The fourth law, the Sabbath law, encompassed both love for God and love for neighbors. The Sabbath was to be holy to the Lord, love for God, and you were required to give your laborers the day off, love for neighbor. The final six commands of the Ten Commandments had to do specifically with how you loved your neighbor. Don't covet his stuff, don't lie about him in court, don't steal his stuff, his wife, or his life, right? And if your neighbor happens to be your father or mother, make sure you give him or her honor. Well, how do you sum all of that up? Jesus told us, love God, love your neighbor. All the preaching of the prophets, 66 chapters of Isaiah, 52 chapters of Jeremiah, 48 chapters of Ezekiel, all that preaching can be summed up in love God, love your neighbor. The 600 plus commands of the Mosaic Law can be simplified in a two-line code. Love God, love neighbor. Isn't that what Jesus pointed out in verse 40? On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. It's a summary of all of the duties of the Christian life. Now, our attention today again zeroes in on the second of those two commands, love your neighbor as yourself. Last week's, kind of like inquisitive mechanics with an engine, we took that command apart. And we found that it had an action, it had an object, and it had an illustration. The action was love. Self-sacrificing attitudes and deeds done for the benefit of others. The object was neighbor. Those you know, and when there is need, those you don't know. And then the illustration was as yourself. The time, the energy, the attention, the money you instinctually want to spend on self, Jesus said spend on others too. This self-sacrificing for the benefit of others' love is the primary characteristic of the followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, "By this men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Now, the importance of love to Christians was a major theme in the Apostle John's three letters, not just his gospel, but his three letters, clustered near the end of the New Testament. And to lead ourselves into our thoughts this morning, let's turn to 1 John specifically, the first epistle of John. I want to turn here for a moment to refresh our thoughts regarding love. How important is love to the Christian life? So important that it is, in fact, the litmus test of true faith, or one of the many tests, but certainly one of the primary ones. 1 John 3, verse 10. John writes this, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious." Here's a clear distinction. "Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." If you don't love other Christians, said John, you flunked day one, class one exam of the Christian faith. Verse 11, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." This is the basic curriculum of the Christian life. Love is the first ingredient in the cake of Christian character. its presence in some discernible form. I mean, certainly we get better at loving as we grow in Christ, but its presence in some discernible form is a vital part of the assurance of salvation. Look at verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Why? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. The presence of self-sacrificing love in your life is also evidence that you know God, the God who is love, after all, right? Chapter 4, verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God, in fact, is love. John sums it up at the end of chapter 4 by saying that love for God and love for neighbor are symbiotic. They coexist. They work together, and necessarily so. You can't have one without the other. Verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. You can't choose to obey one of Jesus' great commands in Matthew 22, but not the other. If you love God, you'll love his people. And loving people is mere sentimentality if you don't love the God who made them. Now, all of that elevates this command to love your neighbor as yourself to an extremely high level. We realize its importance in the Christian life. In fact, it lifts it up so high that you might wonder if we can ever clear the bar, right? I'm wretchedly self-focused. How can I ever love as Jesus commanded? Before you despair, remember this. The God who is love is always at work in his people to produce love for his people. What is the very first part of the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5. Fruit of the Spirit is, fill in the blank, love. Love. Every true believer has the Spirit of God injected into his or her heart at salvation. And the top priority job of that Spirit's producing love. Look at another passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for further encouragement regarding love, specifically verse 9. We might wonder if we have within us the ability, the strength, the knowledge to know how to love, and the answer is, well, by the work of God, yes, we do. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. You see, the God who is love teaches his not always so loving people to be love people. The reason the Apostle John in 1 John could make love a test of true faith is really simple. God is always busy teaching his people to love. He teaches us through his word. He teaches us through his own example of love. He teaches us through the example of others in the body of Christ loving us. He teaches us through opportunity. In other words, he creates needs in the body of Christ so we can't help but respond in any way other than love to meet those needs. You see, when calamity strikes us, sometimes we ask, why did this happen? One answer that we don't usually think of is so others in the church can learn to love better, motivated by the opportunity that my calamity has given them. God teaches us to love. His word is example of others, and just by creating opportunity. And so every Christian has within them, because of the presence of God's Spirit, the ability to love, and God is teaching us to love. Now, question is, how do we go about that? Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. What are some biblical ways to love neighbor? Again, we could talk about the greatness of loving neighbor, the importance of loving others, and all of that, and leave here still somewhat ignorant of what the Bible says about practically loving those around us. And that would be a great tragedy. So let's spend some time this morning looking at how to apply this second great command of Jesus. Love your neighbor as yourself. How do we apply that? Now, there are a lot of ways that we could approach this subject. Here's what I've done. I've divided the key biblical ways to express love for one another into five categories. Five categories are ways that we love one another in the body of Christ, and really beyond the body of Christ as well. Five ways that we love one another, or five categories. Let's work through them. The first way we express love is with the gospel. With the gospel. Turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. We express love with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that Jesus died on the cross for the sake of sinners, that we might be forgiven and have a right relationship with the living God. The proclaiming of the gospel to a sinner is an act of immeasurable love. No less than diving into a pool to save a drowning child or rushing into a burning house to save someone who is trapped. You see, the gospel is the one and only means by which the sinner who is under the eternal fiery inferno of God's wrath can be saved. It's the only means. And so to give them, to teach them that means of salvation is in fact a great act of love. To reach your hand into the fire, as it were, and rescue that person with the gospel is love. Notice this example from Jesus. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." That's a hint, by the way, right? Jesus says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Do not defraud, honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt love for him. Jesus felt love for this man who was unhappily enslaved to his works righteousness system. This man had done his very best, but still his conscience plagued him. It prodded him. It poked him. He knew he wasn't good enough. Jesus felt love for this lost, conscience-racked soul. And so what did he do? Well, if he loved him, no doubt Jesus let him find his own way to God. Love would never tell another person what to do or force a religious system on them, right? Surely Jesus affirmed this young man unconditionally, making him feel good about himself, the "if I like me, I'll like God" approach. Jesus didn't do either of those things, did he? They aren't love. What did Jesus do? He preached the gospel. He preached the good news of salvation. He preached repentance from sin. His love for this man caused Jesus to call him to repent. He confronted the most dramatic of ways, the man's sin of coveting. He told him to make Jesus all and the world nothing. That's what love does. It loves unbelievers with the gospel. Verse 21. Looking at him, Jesus felt love for him, and he said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven." He may have thought he kept all the laws, but the 10th commandment, that of coveting, he had not kept, right? He had broken. And Jesus lays it right out for him, puts out in front of him, repentance is what is needed. Will you sacrifice all for God, or will you cling in your lust to your stuff? Jesus says, "Give it all away and come, follow me." The call to follow Christ is an act of love. It's not the only way that we love unbelievers, but there is no more important way to love them. It is the love of rescue. It is love that supersedes our shame, our fear, our muteness. It is a love with eternal implications. And it is the very first way that we must love, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, preaching the good news that Jesus has died for sinners. It is truly a way in which we must excel still more, isn't it? We are shallow in our love if we do not tell those around us of the forgiveness of God that is found in Christ. And so the first way that we love, obeying the command, love your neighbor as yourself, is preach the gospel. You're glad that somebody preached Christ to you so that you could be saved. Turn around and do that for others. Now, after loving with the gospel, a second category of ways that we love our neighbor as ourselves is with good. We love with the gospel and we love with good. There are going to be three subcategories under this. Let's work through them. First, we love our enemies with good, rather than the evil that our flesh might want to give them. Turn to the Gospel of Luke in the 6th chapter. We see some of Jesus' instruction about loving enemies with good rather than evil. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. Luke 6, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Now, the world and the flesh's strategy is hate for hate, right? Enemies get evil, malice, and spite, not good. Christians break the mold of the world and our own hateful flesh by loving our enemies with good. A compliment is returned for a snub, a blessing for a curse, a thank you for an accusation. Verse 28. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. And so a practical way that we love our fellow man is by giving our enemies good, not the evil that our flesh might want to give them. That's a way to love with good. Now, a second way that we love with good is giving the good we like to get. Giving the good we like to get. Luke 6, verse 31. Newer versions read this way, treat others the same way you want them to treat you, or more familiar words, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. How do you like to be treated by other people? Do you like kindness when you err, forgiveness when you sin? Compassion when you're hurting, comfort when you're lonely, gentle words when you failed, hope when you're discouraged. Whatever your station in life, love others with the good you like to get. Be you parents, husbands, wives, children, co-workers, classmates, whatever it is, love others with the good you like to get from them. Now, if you wonder what that means, you can memorize 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 and following. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. It does not brag. As you work through the verses, it doesn't seek its own. Love believes all things. That's a second way to love with good. Give the respect, the kindness, the forgiveness, the compassion, the comfort, the gentleness, and the hope that you yourself appreciate from others. Consciously, actively go out of your way to give that to other people. That's a very practical way to love your neighbor as yourself, loving with good. Now, under that same heading, loving with good, let's look at a third way that you can love with good. Turn to the book of Galatians. Book of Galatians, chapter 5. We love with good by serving. We love with good by serving. The good of serving. Galatians 5, verse 13. Paul, in the context, is dealing with those who want to go back and submit themselves to the Old Testament law, and he says, you're free from that. That doesn't mean free to live however you want. You must be living under the dictates of love. And he gives one specific aspect of that in this verse. He says, Galatians 5, 13, for you were called to freedom. Brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. You can't live however you want just because we're not under the Old Testament law. But instead, he says, through love, serve one another. Through love, serve one another. Love with the good of serving, says Paul. Now, serving is doing the dirty, ugly, unglamorous jobs. It's foot washing. The word here was from the word doulos, for slave. In love, slave for one another, might be a literal way to translate it. Now, the slave doesn't do the best jobs in the house. He does the worst. He gets no recognition. He gets no acclaim. All he does is for the benefit of others. Paul says, love each other by serving each other. Now, for example, most serving in the church is this kind of slave love, isn't it? Those who taped this message this morning aren't doing so for their benefit. They're here. That's good. They're doing for that for the benefit of the others who aren't here. Right? It's serving, slaving love. Those who set up the chairs this morning, they get benefit only from the one chair they sit on. But they set up 99 other ones. Why? Because they're serving others. Love, says Paul, through serving. Let me ask you a question that maybe will drive this home. Do you resist or resent doing things that don't directly benefit you? Do you? Do you resist or resent doing things that don't directly benefit you? How selfish we are. How unloving. This seems to be the special fault of teenagers and adult men. Pick on us both for a moment here. We like to do that which only benefits us. Everything else, well, leave it to them, right? If you're like that, you better draw on the God-taught love of 1 Thessalonians 4. And love with the good of serving, even slaving for others, doing things which give you no direct benefits. Now, in contrast to men and teenagers, wives and mothers are the master of this kind of love, aren't they? Men, maybe you should spend some time watching your wife or your mother, depending on your age. Take a few notes. Learn to do the ugly, dirty, doesn't benefit me jobs. She does them all the time. Love with the good of serving. So, first, we love with the gospel. We love with the gospel. Second, we love with good. Good to enemies, the good we ourselves appreciate, and then the good of serving or slaving for others. Here's a third way we love. Not with our good, but with our goods. Just add an S on the end of that. We love, thirdly, with our goods. This is loving with your possessions. With your possessions, with your goods. The first possession that the New Testament commands you to love others with is your home. Love with the good of your home. Turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, specifically. Hebrews 13, verse 1, let the love of the brethren continue. Love should just flow. It should be the continual outpouring of the Christian life. Let the love of the brethren continue. Now, specific application, verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, the word hospitality there in the first line of verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, it was a compound word, a combination of the word affection and the word stranger. Let warm-hearted friendliness and affection towards strangers continue. That's the idea. The background of this historically was this. The New Testament world was not long on hotels or inns, at least not the kind that Christians would want to stay in. And therefore, it was common for believers in a city to open their homes to other Christians or strangers who were from out of town. That was just a way of ministering to anyone who was traveling. This hospitality was and remains a standard New Testament way to love others. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter commends this kind of practical love as well. 1 Peter chapter 4. Love for strangers, the love for travelers, and it obviously expands out beyond that to just love of others. Peter in 1 Peter 4, verse 8 says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Application, verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Love in verse 8 and friendliness to strangers, being hospitable, having people in your home, they walk hand in hand in this text just as they did in Hebrews 13. Now, I think it's fair, as I said, to say that this principle extends beyond merely hosting strangers overnight, though it certainly includes that, believers from out of town especially. But it would extend beyond that to really opening your home to anyone, letting your home be a place of ministry and love. In fact, this hospitality was, in fact, one of the required characteristics of a New Testament elder. Hospitality, having people in your home, feeding them, making them feel welcomed and loved, is a practical part of loving your neighbor as yourself. It's a great part of Christian ministry. Let me just point out to you why. When you have people in your home and you feed them and you make them feel loved and welcome and spend time talking with them and sharing in the faith with them, you know what that does? It turns the church into a family rather than an organization. Because the home is a place of family. And when you welcome people in like that, it makes the church a place where family love flows, rather than just an organization. And so hospitality is a very important way that we show Christian love to one another. Now, that's the first way we love with our goods. Under loving with your goods or possessions, though, there's a second kind of practical love, and that is the love of financial assistance. We call it the love of financial assistance. 1 John chapter 3. So we continue down our checklist, and it's really nothing more than that. Just assembling this morning a series of passages that tell us practically how to love one another. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. The example of love has been given in verse 16. It is Christ laying down his life for us. Verse 17 of 1 John 3. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Talk is cheap. Right? And so Christians act when a significant financial need occurs in the family of God. Now, this isn't some sort of Christian communism, as some have tried to suggest from Acts 2, sharing so everyone can have exactly the same amount. Something kind of like that was done for a limited time in the early chapters of Acts, but it was discontinued even there. This isn't a Christian communism, but it is helping a brother in need. The New Testament has no indication that everybody in the church has to live at exactly the same level financially. That's not the point. But when there is need, those who have, even if it's not much, give to help the need. Verse 17, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Need is when basic necessities can't be provided. Food or shelter, important medicine, that sort of thing. Need is a situation, going beyond that obvious example, need is a situation when financial assistance will provide spiritual blessing that might otherwise be unobtainable. Example, giving a set of sermon tapes to someone who would never be able to purchase them. Right? That's contributing financially to spiritual need. Blessing someone who otherwise wouldn't be able to enjoy that. And so loving with our money when genuine need is present, be it physical or spiritual or both, it's one of the most practical ways in which we can love, isn't it? It's not an easy way to love. It requires that we battle against the materialistic influences of our culture and the flat-out greed of our hearts. It means, catch this is important, it means we choose to live on less than all our income. There's a novel thought. We choose to live on less than all of our income, consciously keeping some aside for loving others. Is that part of your financial planning? You won't read it in any worldly book on financial planning, but it's part of God's. You see, our first instinct when we get an increase is to buy more stuff, to go deeper in debt, to increase our already high standard of living. Love, on the other hand, might be satisfied with the standard of living we already live at and choose to give that increase away to meet spiritual needs. In other words, the culturally acceptable use of our money may not be a God-accepted use of our money. Christians should never live at such a level of financial self-preoccupation that we don't have money to help others in need. It should never be true of followers of Christ. And such needs do occur. We've seen it in our own church several times in the last few years. And what a joyful opportunity it's been to love by giving to significant financial needs. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, I've rejoiced to see you rise and meet the needs of hurting brothers or sisters in Christ. What a joy to see it. It's evidence of a God-taught, Christ-imitating love. And so, as we think about it, we rejoice in that, but let's excel still more, right? Let's excel still more so we can give God an account of our bank account that looks more like love for neighbor than love for money, right? So, under loving others with our goods, we love first with hospitality with our home. The second way we love with goods is addressing financial needs with brothers or sisters in Christ and then widening out as is appropriate as well. So loving your neighbor as yourself has many facets. It starts with loving your neighbor with the gospel, preaching repentance to the unsaved. That is an act of love. It includes loving your neighbor with goods, the good of serving, the good that you yourself appreciate, kindness, forgiveness, gentleness, compassion, consideration, and so on. Loving your neighbor as yourself also includes the use of your goods, your home, and your money. Hospitality and financial assistance for physical and spiritual needs are two important parts of loving neighbor. Now, that turns us to a fourth category. The fourth category of practical love in the New Testament. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. That is a great summarizing command of the Christian life. How do we do that? We love with grace. Fourth category, we love with grace. We've seen gospel, good, goods, and now we love with grace as well. Now, God's love for us is adorned with grace, isn't it? It's filled with grace, that which is undeserved, that which is unmerited. Well, our love for others, then, must imitate God's love and be characterized by grace. How so, you ask? I'll give you two examples from the Scripture. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we read only the first part of verse 8 earlier, now let's finish the verse. 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Above all, says Peter, first thing, primary thing, top of the list. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Peter said the first duty of believers towards others is fervent love. The word fervent meant to stretch, it meant to extend. Love is like an elastic band. It isn't really useful until it is stretched. Stretch your love over everyone, says Peter. Why? The answer is given again in verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, it would be too much to say that life is sin, but certainly, life in this world is full of sin. There's no doubt of that. It's kind of like walking down a crowded sidewalk. My sin bumps into you. Your sin jostles me. Every day we are bombarded with the sin of others. Impatience, sharp words, inconsiderate actions, accusations, selfishness. It's like a meteor shower. You might have seen it this morning as you prepared to come to church. Your husband didn't help you change a nappy that would have been a great help to you. Your wife spent so much time primping that she made the family late. Dad let impatience creep into his voice and heart when marching the troops out the door. The kids responded with reluctance or indifference to the instructions to hurry up. trying to avoid sin in our world is like trying to dodge raindrops in a thunderstorm. You're going to get hit. In fact, you're going to get soaked. How does a Christian handle that? With love. He stretches out the umbrella of love. And with grace covers a multitude of sins. Above all, says Peter, keep fervent in your love for one another. Why? It covers a multitude of sins. Love covers intentional sin by forgiving it. There are some sins we just need to go and say, I need to forgive you for what you have done. Love covers what might be called unintentional sin by looking past it. Those little incidents that are just constantly a part of life that don't necessarily require a Matthew 18 kind of confrontation. Just look right past them, right? Those unintentional offenses. Loving your neighbor as yourself includes loving them with grace. Not responding with anger, with accusations or atrocities when their sin bumps into you on the sidewalk of life. Love doesn't ignore sin that needs to be confronted and forgiven. There's no doubt of that. Proverbs 27:5 says, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed, right? However, the million unintended slights, offenses, and inconveniences that we shower on each other every day, love stretches out the grace necessary to cover them all. That's loving your neighbor with grace. Now, besides overlooking a transgression, there's a second way that we love our neighbor with grace. We overlook the transgression. We forgive when necessary. We just look past it when possible. There's a second way that we love under this grace, love with grace, under this category of grace. We'll call it the grace of tolerance. You love with the grace of tolerance. Tolerance is a word often misused today in the world and in the church. It is often used of refusing to point out and refute false doctrine. Anything goes is the theological model of our pluralistic culture and our undiscerning church culture as well. That is not biblical tolerance. Tolerance is extremely important in Christianity, but not in that way. Turn to Ephesians 4 and you'll see the tolerance that I'm speaking of. Ephesians chapter 4. It's not a tolerance of deviant doctrine or unbiblical practices. It's not a tolerance of wickedness and sin. But it is a tolerance of different preferences, different opinions, and different practices when the issues involved are not biblical issues. Ephesians 4, begin in verse 1. Paul writes, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Well, what's a worthy manner to walk as a Christian? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The grace of tolerance is a critical part of love. You can see that tolerance at work, even in our church. You can see how important it is. Just look around this morning, right? And you see that the tolerance that is a part of love, the tolerance of different opinions and preferences and practices when they're not biblical issues, that that's very critical. Just look at our church. We've got about half a dozen ethnic backgrounds, none of whom get along in the world. We meet in a less than optimum building. The preacher has a funny accent, talks too fast and too long. The person next to you dresses differently, talks differently, has irritating quirks of culture, habit, and opinion. You know, our politics are different. We grew up differently. We live in different places. We order our families and relationships differently. Some make more money. Some make less. Some are quiet. Some are talkative. Some are outgoing. Some are reserved. It's amazing that we get along at all. What's the key? The tolerance of love. That just looks past all those insignificant or sometimes even significant differences. verse 2 of Ephesians 4, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Colossians echoes, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love, a grace-filled, tolerance-drenched love, is the thing that binds the vastly different people in this congregation and in all the body of Christ together. And so loving your neighbor means stretching love out over the millions of sins we are bombarded with each day. It also means stretching tolerance out over the millions of tiny or even gigantic differences in our culture, our habits, our opinions, all those things that could divide us. Love just stretches right out over them. To love others, we must be tolerant in the right biblical sense of the word, not in the any doctrine is okay doctrine way that it's used in the world. Now, of course, one example of this kind of tolerance is found in the area of what we would call Christian freedom. Just turn over to Romans chapter 14 for a moment. Romans chapter 14, Christian freedom. There are some things that some people do that others would not do, and they are not necessarily sin issues, but some would look at that and say, well, I could never do that. I could never live that way. What do you do with that kind of thing? Well, Paul tells us, Romans 14, verse 13, he says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this. I mean, he's certainly judging sin, right? But this is preference issues. He says, don't judge each other on preference issues, but determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Verse 15, for if because of food, major issue because of the Old Testament law and meat sacrificed to idols, if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. The background of this was that some Christians in the Roman church wanted to avoid eating meat. The same issue came up in 1 Corinthians, you remember. They wanted to avoid eating meat because so much of the meat available for purchase had been sacrificed to idols. Now, others in that body, knowing that idols were nothing, thought nothing of buying that meat and eating it. Paul said, tolerate each other's preferences in this area, since no biblical principles are being violated. Verse 19, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. That's an obvious example of loving by extending the grace of tolerance in areas of personal preference, habit, or opinion. And so, loving neighbor as self is Jesus' command in all of our relationships with one another. The practical ways that that works out involves loving with the gospel, loving with good, loving with our goods or possessions, and then loving with the grace of tolerance and the covering of a multitude of sins. And that leads us to a fifth and final practical application of Jesus' command to love neighbor as self. It is loving with the tongue. Loving with the tongue. Now I know all of you diligent note takers were expecting another G, right? I mean, we've had gospel, good, goods, and grace. Where's the G? Well, I tried, but loving with gab, gossip, garrulity, gushing, glibness, and grandiloquence didn't really work. And so we'll just love with the tongue, okay? Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul points out the importance of loving with the tongue. He's talking about maturing in Christ, and he says in verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Truth must be spoken, and must be spoken in love. Our tongue is a primary instrument of love. 1 John 3 said that we are not to love only with our tongues, i.e. say nice words but not do anything about it. Words are cheap, right? But often love starts with our tongues. And so speaking the truth in a loving manner, using your tongue as an instrument, a tool of love, is a very important part of loving your neighbor as yourself. Flip over a page or two to Colossians chapter 4. You'll see that Paul emphasizes that in his letter to the Colossians as well. Colossians 4, verse 6. He says, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." He doesn't use the word love here, but obviously love is driving this, isn't it? Love your neighbor as yourself, and so be careful how you talk to each other, not to hurt or offend or upset each other. So love is with the tongue is an important practical way we love. Another way that we love with our tongue, besides speaking the truth in love, is through prayer. We love with our tongue through prayer. Prayer is a form of spoken love, even if the one we are praying for never hears the words we speak. Right? Look at Romans chapter 15, just one verse on this. Romans chapter 15, prayer is a form of spoken love. "Now I urge you, brethren," Romans 15, verse 30. "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit." Notice there's the Spirit of God working out that love in the hearts of every believer. He says, "By that love produced by the Spirit, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Paul says, praying for me is an act of love. The love produced by God's Spirit motivates the spoken love of prayer for one another. Now, let's turn back to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. The Pharisee has asked his question, "What is the great command?" Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." That is the great and foremost commandment. Relationship with God is primary. But there is a second that is like it, that must nestle right underneath it in the list of important commands. First, love God. Second, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend the whole law and the prophets. And so as we draw back and look at this text, just in summary, this chapter, Matthew 22, had a series of repeated efforts to discredit Jesus. It led to this request by the law experts, and Jesus' response was, "Love God, love your neighbor." Illustration of loving your neighbor, do it as you naturally care for yourself. Jesus' reason for these two commands, all of the Christian life, all of the commands of the Scripture, hinge on those two commands. They are a perfect divine summary or simplification of the Christian life. Love God, love neighbor. All the other commands of the Scripture, in one way or another, fit under those two. It becomes then a useful motto, doesn't it? A divine checklist. Simple, because it's only 2 points long. How is my love for God doing this week? How is my love for my neighbor? That's a pretty good checklist. Am I self preoccupied or am I God and other preoccupied? Practically, as we've seen in the course of this study, we love God with our obedience. Our praise, we love Him by loving His Son, by loving His adopted sons and daughters, other believers, by serving in His church, by holding to right doctrine, and by meditating on Him or missing Him, desiring to be with Him. It's a natural part of love. Love God. Similarly, we love our neighbor as ourself by loving with the gospel, with good, with our goods or possessions, with grace, and with our tongue. And so we are God-taught, Christ-led, Spirit-empowered. All that remains for us in this love is to excel still more. Let's pray for God's grace to do so. Lord, what a profound and great summary of the Christian life you've given us in this text. A love for God, an outpouring of desire to serve, be with, and honor God. A love for neighbor. an outpouring of desire and action to help others who are in need, to give them the good that we so value and cherish ourselves. Lord, these are the great commands. We pray that your Spirit within us would produce this love, that he would bubble it up, that he would turn up the heat under the pot, and that the waters of love, as it were, would bubble out, would flow out like water bursts from a pot on a stove when it is boiling. Lord, we pray that our love would spill out over others, and that the warmth of care and concern that Christ so wonderfully exemplified, the self-sacrifice, the serving, the anti-selfishness that was so much a part of his character, we pray that that would become ours. Lord, make us love in tongue, make us love in action. We pray that we would be a people of love, representing a God of love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.